Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 86:8 says, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our great and glorious God, we come before you this day with reverence and joy. There is none like unto you in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Among all that men have called gods, among all the idols fashioned by human hands and imaginations, there is none like unto you, O Lord. You alone are the living and true God, eternal, unchanging, infinite in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. As we gather for worship here today, turn our thoughts away from ourselves to fix them upon your majesty. Grant that our songs, our prayers, and the reading and preaching of your word would all be offered as a sacrifice of praise acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Psalm 86:1 says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together.
Gracious Father,
we confess our tendency to depend on our own strength and to pray only as a last resort.
Forgive our pride and self-sufficiency.
Help us to more clearly understand our need and your willingness to help us.
Have mercy upon us for Christ's sake.
Amen. Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 86:13 says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Beloved in Christ, you once dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, but God has caused his light to shine upon you. Through Jesus Christ, he has called you out of the shadow of sin and into the brightness of his grace. You no longer walk the paths of the ungodly. Instead, like the blessed man of Psalm 1, you are planted beside streams of living water, drinking in God's word and bathed in the light of his grace. As his light falls upon you, your roots grow deep, your faith is strengthened, and your life bears fruit to his glory. Therefore, receive this good news with joy. In Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you stand in the light of God's favor and love. Dear saints, the Lord your God is good and gracious. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text is Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to see what you have revealed, to believe it, and to trust in you fully through Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I continue on a series of sermons in Isaiah. I'm going to do about 12 sermons. I could not do Isaiah without doing this passage, a passage we're all familiar with, especially having it being immortalized and stamped in our minds and rhythm of song permanently by that illustrious composer Handel. And it's difficult to even say those words without the tune going in your mind and breaking out into song. We tend to think of this as a Christmas time, an Advent or Christmas season passage or song, but it's really pointing to the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate for us to heed these words and think about them at all seasons. But even though it's familiar, like so much of Scripture, if we're not careful, the words run through our minds, but not the meaning of those words. We hear the words, but we don't really believe them or heed them. How do we view the historic and current and future kingdom of Christ? By far, in a way, the historic view of Christ's kingdom clashes with the modern view, or at least many takes on the modern view, and perhaps the predominant American modern view. We see that old view, particularly in the Christmas hymns, as we see the reign of Christ growing far as the curse is found, and other such many such mentions in our Christmas hymns. Prior to the writing of many of those songs in the late 19th and early 20th century, the prevailing view of Christ's kingdom is that it would continue to grow and fill all the earth. In the modern era, a particular pessimism is set into the church, largely as a result of dispensational thinking. Instead of the kingdom of God growing and filling the earth, the kingdom of Satan grows, filling the earth, and threatens the saints until Jesus comes back to save them. But we need to remember what Jesus did and who he is. We need to remember our Christmas songs. Satan has no kingdom. At best, he is a banished usurper, wandering the dry places of the earth, seeking whom he might devour, hoping for a sympathetic ear. He's a pathetic outcast. How different that view than those who make Satan, how different the view of the ancients, church, and the reign of Christ versus those that make Satan out to be the co-equal arch-rival of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the Bible's teaching. Jesus has indeed come to save us from our sins and to free us from our and his enemies. He made a show of them openly on the cross, triumphing over them in it. And we are not waiting for his triumph to happen. We're not waiting for him to rule. He's already ruling. It began then, 2,000 years ago, and his rule continues to this day. Gladly, the dispensational view of the Bible, along with its gospel hopelessness, seems to be running out of steam to some degree, even in the schools where it was largely taught. It doesn't quite have the momentum that it used to. You can only predict the end of the world and the immediate coming of the tribulation for so many decades and generations before people start to grow skeptical. Although it is amazing what a tenaciously long life this view has had. So we arrive to this great anthem in this text of the Christian faith. And when we think about those words, again, the song runs through us. I think that's great. These are good words to have in us that are sort of immortalized by songs. And we sing them every year. And there was a time when most of the Christian church actually believed them. It is true that the advent of Christ makes a tremendous impact in our personal lives. He comes to save you individually as you embrace him offered to you in the gospel. And this gives us peace and assurance, knowing that our God is for us and not against us. But that is not the main message of the glad tidings of the arrival of the Savior, or even of this passage. The main message of the glad tidings is the universal rule and reign of King Jesus over all things. That's what's being declared here. He is the exalted kingly one who governs heaven and earth. We ought to be very excited about this as a great truth that we get to declare. That's what preachers get to declare about Jesus. It is the essence of the gospel message. Although we do try to persuade others to see this great truth about Jesus reigning now, it's true whether they accept it or see it yet or not. Jesus is ruling the world. He's in the heavens, but he's not ruling only heaven. He rules heaven and earth, and he'll continue to rule until all of his enemies are subdued. And every tongue confesses that he indeed is the Messiah, the exalted King, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This passage in the context of Isaiah does not seem to apply to any current situation that Isaiah was facing. As we make our way through it, we've talked a little bit about the context of that time and the enemies that were facing Israel. First of all, in the northern kingdom, you had the Syrians based out of Damascus, then the Assyrians from Nineveh, later the Chaldeans from Babylon, and you had these various enemies. And there's kinds of the predictions of those things that are coming up in the book of Isaiah. But this doesn't really fit any particular deliverance of God. As we think about prophecy, there's also often a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment that we see comes in Christ. In this case, there's no clear near fulfillment. There is no full deliverance from the sons, if a son is given, of any kings at that time that will be born either during his lifetime or during his prophesied time, which goes down to the destruction by the Babylonians. There's partial repentance and restoration, but the glories represented here never occur in the life or the predictions of Isaiah outside of the new covenant arrival of Jesus Christ. And of course, when you look at Jesus, we saw in last week's sermon also that the vision of God was the vision of the Lord Jesus ruling. So we begin to understand that all of these ought to be applied to him. I titled this sermon, A Child is Born. I came up with that earlier before I had time to study this passage more and to think about how I was going to present it. I think a better title is A Son is Given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Thinking of the child is born, it is a little bit more of a Christmas season kind of sermon. A miraculous child born is a glory, and also a revelation of his divinity. The virgin birth, the angels appearing to Mary and Zechariah, and then the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, all reveal the glory of God around this little child. And I don't want to discount any of that. We could preach through this same passage again at Christmas and make an application about the incarnation. At the same time, there's a glory revealed in the glorious birth of this son that we ought to note in every area of our daily lives, and is also as a central aspect of our theology, the revelation of the Trinity. The Son is eternally begotten. This means that he has always been a son and has always had a father. Furthermore, the counter to this is true. The Father has always been a father and has always had a son. In the very nature of God are these qualities of fatherhood and sonship. It's part of the essence of actually who God is. A father, the Father, loves his son as only a perfect father could. Earthly fathers, all attempt to love, discipline, and equip their sons to accomplish their callings. But even the best of fathers fail in many areas. But God, the Heavenly Father, perfectly fulfills the role of father. His giving of his son for his people, even unto death on the cross, is perfectly compatible with the perfections of father. Likewise, conversely, I suppose, a faithful son seeks to honor his father. He does all the father's holy will. Earthly sons sometimes have to rethink their fallible father's will. They can mostly do whatever their father calls them to, but there may be exceptions. The fact of the lack of perfection in the Father gives rise to something less than 100% confidence in the Son. But God's Son perfectly knows the perfect Father. He is not hesitant to do his Father's will. Because he knows the Father is all-knowing and all-wise, he can confidently do all that his Father called him to do. Now, we can learn some practical aspects of fatherhood and sonship from this relationship. But we ought to first admire the glory that is revealed here about the essence of God. He is a loving, giving, perfect father. He is the best kind of father. All that you can imagine in a strong, godly, loving, faithful, earthly father is a representative of the very nature of the Godhead. He is not mere raw power, divine majesty, fearsome fire. He's revealed in those ways in various places. We've even talked about that. But he's not merely that. He is a personal father. The flip side of this is also true. As we think about sonship, we must realize that the Son of God, has always been a son. He perfectly obeys his father. He is everything a faithful son ought to be and can be. And his obedience is not generated from fear, for the son does all his father's holy will. His motivation is love towards the father because of the love that he has received from the father. God the Father gave us his son. Jesus Christ came to rule the world, but first he was given to the world. He was a gift to the world from the Father. And sadly, even his own people rejected him. He was despised and trodden under, but the weak and beggarly recognized and honored him because of his grace extended to them. Shepherds keeping watch over the fields at night, wise men from the nations recognizing his star and brought him gifts. There were those who recognized his glory and came to honor the Son. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The God of the universe has become a son of earth. And we ought to see in that the recreation of the world. This is a reference to Adam, who was the first son of the earth, the first creation of God as a man, but he failed in what he was called to do. And Adam was created by God, was fully man, but Jesus, born of God, eternally begotten Son of God, is both fully man and fully God. And thus, this Son of the earth, this second Adam from above, who is also the Son of God, can accomplish and has accomplished what the first Son of the earth could not do. This is the revelation that we're getting here from this passage. And of such a one, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He upholds the government. Which government? His own government. But as he rules over all things, all the other governments that have been, those governments of the world have become the governments of our Lord and of his Christ. He begins to rule and reign, and his authority spreads around the world. He begins to govern in a universal way. I actually thought about this morning as I was coming to church. I was listening to the radio, and he was talking about the woman at the well in Samaria that Jesus spoke to. And his application was a very personal thing. Jesus came, and he was interested in her and saved her. But as I thought about that, oh, who is she? Who is this woman who had five husbands, and now the husband that you have is not your husband? What is he talking about? And now the husbandman has showed up. The bridegroom has shown up to her. The true husband has shown up. Well, she is Samaria. She's a representative of Israel, but it's the Samaria that's already departed. And what husbands has she had? If we think about making our way through Isaiah, we've already seen that Samaria, I don't know if it's fallen yet in chapter 9 here, because we're not giving an outline in Isaiah of the dates and times. Samaria does fall during Isaiah's ministry. So in 722 BC, Assyrians come and destroy Samaria, and they destroy the city and take it over. And that's when it becomes sort of a fully apostate. But even before that, Syria out of Damascus had attacked them, and they had adopted their gods. And then Assyria comes, and they adopt their gods. Later on, the Chaldeans come and destroy them, and they adopt their gods. A little later on in the history of that realm of the world, the Greeks take control, and later on the Romans take control. There's five different nations that are controlled, and they obey their gods. I don't know if it's a specific reference to that. But now, he says, and even the husband you're living with now is not your husband. Who are you serving? What gods are you serving? I'm the true and living God. I am the living waters. I'm right here before you, and she ought to take her husband, which she, in faith, does. This is the beginning of the transformation of the world as the Lord Jesus enters into his reigning government. And his name shall be called. We know that names in the Bible are very serious, as God names himself. Who shall I say, Moses says. Who shall I say has sent me? And God tells him his name. Say, Yahweh, who was, I who am, I who ever will be. This means that I'm steady. When I make promises, they're complete because they're coming out of my very nature. In the Bible, names of God particularly ought to be taken that way as promises. And we're revealed that Jesus Christ, when he comes into his kingdom, is the possessor of these names that we sing about every Christmas season. First of all, wonderful. Wonderful. Of course, we know that the Lord is wonderful. We tend to use this word in a very pedestrian way. We mean that things are good. I got a job promotion. Oh, that's wonderful, meaning that it is a good news, or I'm pleased with the report. But wonderful means more than that. It means full of wonder. Wonder should be something that's hard to explain, that you can't quite comprehend. And the advent of Jesus is like that. Certainly it's like that in the incarnation. How could God the Son become man? We try to explain that. We believe it. But as soon as we try to explain it, we can't ever get to the end of it. It becomes a wonder to us, and we don't know how God did that. And people in Jesus' day wondered all sorts of things about him. Who he was, and the miracles that he did, how he could do those things, even the tasks that he came to do. Finally, the Messiah shows up, and Jesus is telling them that he has to go and die. And this is wonderful in the sense of it makes no sense to the human mind. We can't comprehend all that this Jesus is and that he came to do. He was hard to figure out because he was full of wonder. He's the counselor. He is the one who presents truth and righteousness. A counselor is someone who is full of words, but not words for the sake of words. They are to give good and wise counsel. And more than just telling people what to do, sometimes a counselor is someone who seems to have some sort of experience and authority, and they tell you what to do. But their sense is, do as I say and not as I do. Sometimes you parents fall into that trap because you are not able to fully even follow your own counsel. You can tell your children, well, don't make the same mistakes I made. I know I'm not consistent here, but this is how you're supposed to live. But Jesus is always consistent with his own counsel. He does what he calls us to do. What he tells us to do, he does in himself. He's a faithful and true counselor. The mighty God is revealed to us. This is also a mystery, that the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh. He's the mighty God. In the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. The mighty God is here among us. Jesus himself repeatedly reveals himself to be I am. He's not the Father, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. This too is a mystery and a wonder, the inconceivable incarnation. How can God become flesh? How can God dwell in human form? The Lord Jesus, even now, is in human form. He's a man, the God-man forever, and this is a mystery to us as well. But it speaks to us at the end of this passage about who he is. His very nature. As God and man, he's one that rules not only the heavens, but the earth as well. He is the everlasting Father. Now, we ought not to confuse this. The Son is not the Father, but Jesus is revealed to us as Father-like, particularly in his kingness. Kings ought to be like fathers. As God, he is not the Father, he is the Son, but as Son is to the Father, so the church is to Jesus. He is the groom to the bride, the church. And this relationship, if you will, bears many children. Look at you all sitting here today. He plays the perfect husband and father to his children. Of course, there are many sides to this. Jesus is called the bridegroom to the church, but also he's called our elder brother. He's also called a friend of his people. We can learn from God the Father's relationship to the Son to gain insight into the Son's relationship to his bride and her innumerable children. He is always faithful, always provides, always equips, exists with them in spirit by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended to the heavenlies, he said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always. He's still in the heavenlies, but he exists with us as the Father of the church, the head of the church, through the power of his Holy Spirit. We understand that Jesus is God the Son, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, as we sing in the Creed this morning, very God of very God. This passage does not claim that Jesus is the Father, keeping our Trinitarian mindset clear and distinct. He is not the Father. But even Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. As the King of heaven and earth, he is an everlasting Father. And this ought to reveal to us as well the nature of godly rulers. This is how kings should rule. They should be like fathers, not like tyrants, which we often see in the world around us. They should operate and rule out of love, not out of domination and control. Jesus has brought God Almighty to earth to dwell with man. Whatever was revealed of the Father to him is revealed to us when Jesus appears. He reveals the Godhead perfectly, and he reveals the Father perfectly. He is the one who was in the beginning, from everlasting and to everlasting. He is uncreated, as the Father and the Spirit are, and he has dwelt with the Father in eternity past, and he's here to reveal the glory of that relationship to us. This is the one who is also the Prince of Peace. We might find some quibble here if we think about Jesus reigning and ruling over all things now, and if he is the Prince of Peace, where's the peace? It seems like there's nothing but endless wars in the world. And there's some truth to that. We still see wars around us in our modern era, the last 25 or 30 years. There's lots of wars around the world. There's wars going on right now. I don't think any of you here are old enough to have been around in the last world war, but many of us had fathers or grandfathers who were and fought in those wars, and they were devastating wars, and hundreds of millions of people died in them, and we see all sorts of wickedness in the earth. So is the Prince of Peace ruling? Well, yes, he is. And if you take an honest look at history, even as horrible as modern man can be, and now we're capable of destroying millions and millions with one bomb. It's amazing that God has kept the world from destroying itself in these last 100 years or so, or 80 years of the atomic era. Is Jesus' peace spreading? Well, if you look honestly at the course of history, the world is a dramatically better place now than it was 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago. If you look at the domination of nations and the wickednesses that were perpetrated, things have changed dramatically. And it's because of the gospel of Jesus and the standards of the Bible that begin to filter out from Christian nations into other nations. And this is the spreading of his peace. And it will continue to spread when people submit themselves, individuals submit themselves, and then churches and cities and states and nations to the Prince of Peace, then eventually the wars will cease. Because, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It started, but it's not finished. There is much to do. There's much that's been done, but there's certainly much to do. This gives us great hope for those of us who believe that Jesus will continue to rule until all of his enemies are subdued. That's going to take some time. In the course of 2,000 years, there's now a lot more peace, a lot more light, a lot more gospel in the world, but there's still a long ways to go. He will continue to reign upon the throne of David. Jesus is a king. David was an earthly king, and Jesus is also an earthly king, but he's in the heavens. He's a heavenly king ruling over not just heaven, but heaven and earth. He rules over all things, and this was the promise to David that there would be one day somebody who could sit on the throne forever. It wouldn't be the case that your sons would divide the kingdom and everything would fall apart. No, there's going to be one who puts everything back together over time. He orders and establishes this kingdom, it says, with judgment and with justice. With judgment and with justice. Sometimes we think of judgment as a negative thing. We talk about people judging us, or sometimes you might even feel that judgment from your parents if they're trying to hold some standard and you feel judged or condemned. That's not the way we ought to look at this sort of judgment. This is judgment like in the book of Judges. The judges were what? Saviors. As you make your way through the book of Judges, they were representatives of Christ. They came to save the people. Jesus is ruling at the right hand as a judge, not to condemn, but as to vindicate his people. That's what he's doing up there. And when he does this in his own name, through his own blood, by the application of the Spirit into the life of the church and of the individuals of the church, then there is true justice. He is the one who can clearly see righteousness and wickedness, and only the only one that can see it clearly. And so this gives us great hope. We have our advocate at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus himself. And he will do this forever and ever. He will continue to rule and reign until his enemies are subdued. And then he presents the kingdom to his Father. And then the end comes and the resurrection. And we live with the Lord forever. And if you doubt any of this, he gives us this final exhortation here at the end. Why do we have great confidence that this will come to pass? Because our preaching is so good, or because our work in the world is so good? All authority, Jesus said, is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. So the church is so powerful and good that they can do it? No. The church waxes and wanes. Pastors and preachers over time, they preach and then they lose their power and their zeal, sometimes completely, and it astonishes us. Someone who is so used of God, then at the end of their life is somehow turned away from God. We see that story in the various kings. Other denominations that were full of the zeal of the Lord and carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, and 100 years later, they are Ichabod. The spirit has departed. The candle has gone out. Nations have risen, Christian nations, and faltered. We see this happening dramatically to the UK right now, and we're in danger of such a apostasy as well, where the spirit goes away. And so how can we depend upon man to carry out what God has declared? Well, it's not upon man. This says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We can believe this because God keeps his promise. This is what he says he's going to do. And he's installed his Son, who is also Yahweh, the living God, the everlasting Father, the one who will accomplish all that he has promised to accomplish. So we have great confidence. It's not going to happen this afternoon. It's not going to happen tomorrow, or even this decade, or who knows how far in the future. We can't predict that. God is mighty and powerful. He could bring this to come to pass much quicker than we ever imagined. But if we look at what he has done in ages past, we have great confidence to believe that he will accomplish all that he's promised in the future. And if we look at the Lord Jesus reigning as that one wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, if we look at what he has done, the hallelujah chorus, it makes so much sense. You think of the history of the presentation of that, and then it developed over time when that comes, the singing, the whole program was so glorious, people wanted to stand up at that hallelujah chorus. And it makes sense, because now we're standing in the presence of this glorious King who's going to do all that he promised, and we can have great confidence because it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, for showing us that you are Father in eternity past, the best of fathers, and that you have lavished your love upon your Son in ages past, uncountable ages, and he has received your love and obeyed your will on the earth. That the Spirit too has existed in the triune God in eternity past, and you are accomplishing in the world all that you have promised. We thank you for this. We pray that we would have confidence in you as our Father, and to know that your love towards us will accomplish all that you call upon us to do. And that our response to you, our obedience, is based upon our love for you and your goodness to us. And we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Some joy is loud.
Shouts of Hosanna as the king enters Jerusalem, cheering for your favorite team. A raucous round of applause at the conclusion of a glorious concert like Handel's Messiah. Some joys are quiet. A settled newborn on his mother's breast after his birth and initial cries. The rising and setting sun. A banqueting table after the meal. After the meal, when tummies are full and hearts are glad. The table is both loud and quiet. Preparation, celebration, a rush to sit and eat, and the subsequent laughter at and with your people. But it can also create a quiet joy as we settle in, look around at our family and guests, and find ourselves comfortably and quietly satisfied with God's provision. This table, too, begins with preparation, singing, and loud amens, and it ends with contemplation of God's goodness to each of us personally and to all of God's people corporately. It is a wonderful and quiet joy. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God strengthen you as you receive Christ's body broken for you.